on the back a detailed outline. I'm doing something a little bit unusual tonight. You'll see why in a moment. Welcome to all of you. Welcome to those of you joining us on Zoom as we continue our preaching series in John's Gospel. This chapter, John chapter 3, is an incredible chapter in John. And starting at verse 16 itself is probably the most famous verse in the Bible. I bet many of you know it by heart. It is very familiar, maybe too familiar. For many, it's a cliche. It's easy to gloss over it. It's like going for a walk on the beach at low tide with shoes on. It's much better to walk on the sand in bare feet, to feel the grains of sand squishing between your toes. And so I want to try something different today and go very slowly over the first three verses of this text, printed in full on your outline. And I've found this week that really meditating on these verses has brought a great reward, and I've been praying the same for all of you. I'm then going to move through the latter parts of the chapter more quickly. A few things to start with tonight. First of all, John 3:16 follows John 3:15, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that whoever believes in the Son of Man has eternal life. And so verses 16 to 21 dive deeper into the nucleus of the gospel, God's initiative to save the world through his beloved Son. But as we will soon see, there is a corresponding emphasis on the human responsibility to believe. Now, the text is emphatic. It's binary. It's either or. And it's deeply consequential, life and death. And I think that as we come to this familiar text of Scripture tonight, you can't understand this text and remain complacent. The gospel, the good news, is that God shows such love and mercy to people like you and me who don't deserve it. The main point of tonight's sermon is that God loves you. And that by believing in his Son Jesus, you will have eternal life in his name. And in this part of chapter 3, we see four movements of God. A movement of love, of life, of light, and of lip. These four things are found in the architecture of the text, and they're simple but deep words of encouragement for us to either start believing, if you haven't believed already, or to press on in belief. But these are also words of great encouragement for those who believe in Jesus Christ to share Jesus Christ to the world. That's what the lip word means. We'll come to that in a few minutes. First, love. And we'll go to verse 16. For God so loved the world. You see, it's all laid out for you on your sermon sheet there. And I've done it in a kind of a grammatical way so you can see how I'm breaking apart the phrases. For God so loved the world. That's the first famous phrase of John 3:16. The gospel begins with God and his love. And in fact, in the Greek original, agape comes before hotheos. So love comes before God. It's emphatic in the sentence. And it's the first occurrence of the word love in the Gospel of John, which was a bit of a surprise to me. I had to go back and research that. Last weekend, I was part of a team interviewing two potential candidates for ordination in the Anglican Church, Annick. I was in Calgary doing that. One of the questions that I asked each candidate was, how would you explain the gospel to an unbeliever in 60 seconds? And I was grateful that they both began with God, who creates the cosmos. But St. John reminds us of the extraordinary truth that God loves. He is kind and good and merciful. And I want you to notice, just in verses 16 and 17, this careful structure. You'll see it in the grammar. There's these prepositions, for, that, but, and then in verse 17 again, for. There's a kind of a loving logic of salvation in these verses. It's the logic of love in action. Because God has entered into history, the Word made flesh. We've seen that in chapter 1 of John. We saw it in chapter 2 when he interacted at the wedding in Cana and then with Nicodemus. The word for pulls us back to Jesus' shocking conversation with Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews. Jesus, the greatest teacher, has turned Nicodemus' worldview upside down. He said things like, the kingdom of God is here now, not sometime in the future. He says things like, a new birth is the only way to enter, which seems impossible. And he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, which is scandalous. And this is what God's love does. He rebukes an impotent religious system and then offers a path beyond the darkness to true life and light. Now, coming back to these words, God so loved. And I think for many of us in this room tonight, we would say that this is an obvious statement. It's so obvious that most of us would skate over it. Of course, God so loved. God is love. It was interesting. I was listening to a podcast this summer, and Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist, accuses Christianity of being obsessed with sin. But the person he was debating, who had recently come to faith in Christ, said, actually, Christianity is obsessed with love. The kind of love that God demonstrates in history. He loves us before we love him. His love isn't only acceptance. It is patient, merciful, redeeming, and transformative. Leighton Ford, Billy Graham's brother-in-law, who ministered with him decades ago when Billy Graham did his famous crusades, said this, God loves us the way we are, but too much to leave us that way. What is shocking in these verses, though, is the object of God's love. It's the world. Nowhere else in John's gospel or in the New Testament is God explicitly said to love the world. The Greek word is cosmos. It's the whole universe. His love, in other words, has no borders or boundaries. And this would also have been difficult for Nicodemus to hear, because he would have had a very Jewish-centric view of God's love. However, there's more. As John typically uses the word cosmos or the world in his gospel, in his writings, it typically means people in rebellion against God. Do you remember our first reading? The first reading documented the human condition in Romans 5, verse 5. Some of us remember this. We've recently preached through Romans. 5, verse 6. I'll put my glasses on so I can actually see it. For while we were still weak, so we were weak and helpless, and then later on, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. You see that it's an escalation, isn't it? Weak and helpless, sinners, enemies. So this is what the world means. And I think that changes the way that you read this verse. God loved the world. It changes what we mean by the word love, doesn't it? God loves the unlovable, those who do not want him, those who reject him. He loves them. Let me ask you this question. How much does God love you? He loves you so much that he gave his only son. And friends, this means that God's love isn't abstract. He loves you so extravagantly that he gave his only and unique son. In Romans, in our first reading, there's two times that God's love is spoken of in that text. God's love has been poured out, and God shows his love for us. Now, that word poured out is the same word from which we get atmospheric river. Not exactly. But his love it's dumped into our hearts. It cascades into our hearts. His love is extravagant, and it's extravagant because it's so costly, because the gift of his son is given so that he is humbled and rejected and killed in our place. And the gift of his son is also effective. As Jesus is lifted up on the cross and we look to him, trusting that God saves, which is exactly what the word Jesus means, we are saved. Which leads to the second movement of God into his world in this text, and that is that he comes to give life. The purpose of his love is that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The answer to death, darkness, and condemnation is life. And in the Greek, it's not bios, which is biological life, but zoe, which is spiritual and inextinguishable life. In the prologue, chapter 1, St. John declares that in the Word was life. Jesus told Nicodemus to understand his Bible. When Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, God was offering life in the face of certain death, as Guy explained to us last Sunday. John writes this gospel so that by entrusting yourself to Jesus, you will have life. In this gospel, Jesus is the water of life. He is the bread of life. He has the words of eternal life. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He'd been dead 4 days. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And Jesus rises again after the crucifixion, after 3 days, because death could not hold him. Friends, Jesus Christ tells us not to be satisfied with a better life now. He tells us to be ambitious for eternal life that starts now as we believe in him. I love Christian funerals. The very best place to see the gospel made real in the face of death. And there's a prayer here in the liturgy for the burial of the dead on page 599 in your prayer books. You can look this up at home later. And I'm just going to read a part of it. O God, whose days are without end and whose mercies cannot be numbered, make us, we beseech thee, deeply sensible of the shortness and uncertainty of human life. That's a great prayer, because our instinct is to put our trust in this life. John tells us that whosoever believes has access to this life that God gives through Christ. Whosoever, another way of saying that is anyone or all who receive. It's universally open to all people in every nation, this life, this eternal life. Christianity, let me be clear with you. Christianity is exclusive in that it is only Jesus Christ who saves, but it is not narrow. Salvation is open to all who believe. Now, belief, which we see in these verses, is never simply agreeing with things. It implies active commitment, trust, and reliance. It requires a decision. In John 3, verses 12 to 18, which is seven verses, the word believe is stated seven times. There's a clear emphasis in this text on our responsibility to act on God's loving offer of life. A decision is required. An invitation has been mailed to you, and an RSVP is expected. Do you know what an RSVP is? Respond, s'il vous plaît. That's my best French. Respond. Let me know that you're coming. It's like getting married. Do you know that on your wedding day, things aren't accidental? You don't just slide into being married. You don't just gradually commit. It's decisive. It's definitive. Will you take this man, will you take this woman, forsaking all others? An answer is expected right now, publicly, in front of the whole room. That's the kind of commitment that Jesus is looking for, acting on belief. Belief is decisive because believing in Jesus Christ is a life or death decision. It's black and white in this text. I don't know if you noticed that. By the way, preachers are often accused of being too black and white, not nuanced enough. Not enough gray area. But if you look at Jesus' teaching carefully, what you'll see is that his teaching is quite binary. It's perish or eternal life. And I think the world around us wants us to put all of our eggs in one basket, living just for this world. But the problem with that is that Jesus says that living just for this world means perishing. And so we have a decision to make. Jim Elliot, the great missionary, said this famous phrase, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Many of us know verse 16, and we're now done verse 16. So that's one verse done. We're just going to be here for another few hours. But do you know what verse 17 says? Verse 17 makes the point in another way. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved, which, by the way, is the first time that word is used in John's gospel. Again, this is a surprise to many today who assume that God is mean and vindictive and out to get them. No, there's nothing further from that in this text. His mission is to save those who are in darkness. And this happens uniquely through him, the only Son, Jesus Christ. Look with me at verses 16, 17, and 18. And just kind of follow along with me. I've got these circled in my own Bible. Only Son, whoever believes in him. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son, and later in that verse, might be saved through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him, and at the end of verse 18, believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see how Christocentric this is? He is the doorway to eternal life. It's unequivocal. It's absolutely clear. Verse 18 spells it out. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It's just another way of saying the same thing, but there's a bit of a surprise here, something that's a bit hard for modern people to swallow. The verse says, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. Jesus, the evangelist, lays out salvation or condemnation. There's no neutrality. This is a very important point, and it's misunderstood by men and women and children everywhere. Whoever is not believing in Jesus is already condemned. That's a really hard word to say from the pulpit of a modern church. This is hard for us because we want to believe that we have a choice, that we are somehow neutral and can remain undecided or agnostic about the claims of Christ for as long as we want. Last week, I voted in the provincial election. I went to advance voting because I was going to be in Calgary on election day. And I had five possible names on the ballot for my riding. I suppose I was undecided until I made my X on the ballot. But this is not what John's gospel is saying. He says that you are either believing in him or you are condemned already, which is the natural default condition of humanity in the darkness. We are born that way. Article 9 in the Book of Common Prayer puts it this way. I'm just going to read out part of it. Original sin is the fault and corruption of the nature of every person, whereby we are very far gone from original righteousness and of our own nature inclined to evil. And therefore, in every person born into this world, it deserves God's wrath and damnation. That's from the Book of Common Prayer. For homework, if you want to reinforce that, read Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 4, which are just stunning. In other words, sin is an infection passed on from every generation before us to us and every generation after us. Even my beautiful grandson has the disease of sin. And without mercy, without the gospel, we are all condemned already by God in his justice and holiness. But let me be absolutely clear. I had to say that. I have to teach the text that's in front of me. But let me be absolutely clear, friends. The main point of verse 18 is the mercy of God, who lovingly provides the perfect remedy, the gift of his only Son sent to save us. And as he is lifted up on the cross to give to us what we could never earn and what we don't deserve, life forever, starting here and now as we entrust ourselves to his mercy. In him, John proclaims, is life. And the life is the light of mankind, which brings us to our third point. Verses 19 to 21 speak of the light. It's fascinating. In verse 19, in verse 16, it says, God so loved the world. But in verse 19, it says, and people loved the darkness. Wow. In John's writing, light means holiness and purity as measured by God's law. Darkness is the opposite. It's depravity and ignorance, denial and indifference. In Calgary, when I was there, Chris told you this last week. I was watching on Zoom last week from Calgary. I installed 7 new light fixtures in my in-laws' house, including a new light in a space that had never had one. There was a clock on the wall. My father-in-law, Martin, came in and turned on this light for the first time. And he saw the clock and he said to me, I've never been able to read that clock before. I think it's been on the wall for decades. Light reveals what darkness hides. The light that comes into the world allows us to see what we formerly could not see, God and his love, the emptiness and vanity and despair of the world without God, the ugliness of our own sin and our need for cleansing and rebirth. And the real problem in verses 19 to 21 is unbelief. It's the refusal to believe that the loving God comes in human form to die so that we might live. It was interesting this week in the news that the Washington Post newspaper, whose editorial team was poised to publish an endorsement for Kamala Harris for president, suddenly this week was forced by its owner, Jeff Bezos, the second richest man in the world, to no longer endorse any candidate. Now, there's a deeper story there, but the irony is that the motto of the Washington Post is, "Democracy dies in darkness." But in John 3, what we read is that sin thrives in darkness. Look at verse 20. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." And I think you and I are all familiar with that shame and embarrassment. Maybe some of you have had a situation where you've quickly hid your phone, or you've closed your computer, or you've been subtly aware that somebody is seeing something that you don't want them to see. Yet, think about this. God's light chases away the darkness. In the Holy Communion service tonight, we have already said, "Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open and from whom no secrets are hid." There's great freedom that Christ offers us to, in the light, to live the life that Jesus created us to live under the illumination of Scripture, the Church, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Even as believers, we still struggle with darkness. Don't be fooled. But it will never overcome those who trust in Christ. Finally, quickly, lip. Awkward title, but I had to make it. All work alliteratively. Along with human responsibility to believe in Jesus comes Christian responsibility to tell about Jesus. The rest of chapter 3 tells the story of John the Baptist one last time. These are his final words. He never speaks again in John's gospel. What does John the Baptist say? He testifies. He points to Jesus. And just as he points to Jesus just as we are called to testify to the biblical witness to Jesus, his light and the life that God gives through him. One of the images the Bible uses in both the Old and New Testament to describe God is the bridegroom and his people as the bride. And one job of the friend of the bridegroom during a first century wedding was to take the hand of the bride, place it in the hand of the bridegroom, and then fade out of the scene. That's how John saw himself. He says, "He must increase, I must decrease." That's the pattern for evangelism, isn't it? What we say must elevate and promote the Lord Jesus, not our own name. And I think there's two encouragements in this chapter that give us strength and encouragement in our witness as we seek to tell others about Jesus. First, Jesus in this chapter affirms the human refusal to accept him. It was so with John the Baptist, and it will be so for us as we endeavor to tell others about the gospel. This will keep us from despair, though we may still be disappointed when people turn away. The second encouragement in this chapter is that God's divine purpose is to save the world. It's been etched in the concrete of history from Genesis to Revelation. His surpassing purpose is not to condemn, but to save. And so, brothers and sisters, tonight, as we come to the communion table, if you're not yet a believer, if you're not sure, please come forward and cross your arms and ask us to bless you and to pray for you. And as a Christian coming forward, receive with great gladness the gift that God has given us through his Son, Jesus Christ. There are only two alternatives: genuine belief and defiant disobedience. One is darkness and despair, and the other is love, light, and life. Amen.